What do you most value in a leader? Whether it's a politician, a pastor, a parent, or maybe choosing a spouse, what do you think is the most important thing that you should be looking for? Well, many have been infatuated and drawn in towards the easily likable charisma, the easily likable personality type, those who have eloquent speech. Maybe they're good looking. They say exactly what you want to hear. Some are drawn in by a rich background of education and various honors achieved in academia. And for some, it's how much money's in the bank and how optimistic they are of the future. That seems to do it for you. But all you have to do is spend some time studying history, and you'll find out many of the things that I just mentioned that we value in a leader begin to crumble when that person's perceived persona doesn't match up for who they really are. We can all turn on the news and find it littered with stories of prominent leaders in government not doing what they formally promised. Sadly, many divorce courts are filled with disappointment. They're a platform of shame and sadness when couples don't stay faithful to the covenant vows they once joyfully made. Scandals, fraud, backbiting, story after story of betrayal. We could go on and on and on. But if we're honest, it's not the crime or the sins that someone commits that most disappoints us or even has the most lasting effect on us. It's actually something much deeper, something much more valuable than you and I realize. You might say, what is that? Well, it's trust. Can I trust you? Can I trust that man? Can I trust that woman? We know what trust is. It's doing what you say you're going to do. It's living out what you say you believe. It's virtues almost universally we would affirm, those virtues of loyalty and integrity. Well, one professor giving a lecture to his students at a major university once exhorted his class on this very thing. Quote, "If to learn anything you must give it away, how do you go about it? The first way you give it to others what you learn is by allowing it to shape you. I've come to think that if there is one single virtue, it's integrity. By integrity, I don't simply mean honesty. I mean the word literally. It's the quality of being an integer or entity. It's what happens at your funeral when your spouse talks with your pastor, who then talks with your business partner, who then speaks with your next door neighbor, who then talks with your children, who then speaks with your doctor, and they all know that they knew the same person. You weren't a series of masks worn for different relationships. You were complete. So how does anyone, you and I included, live a life of integrity? Well, it's to that question, I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. If you're looking in the pew Bibles provided, that should be found on page 501. And as you turn there, let me give you some brief background on where we're at in God's Word. Psalm 101 is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by a man named David. You can see right there in the heading of the psalm, a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm most likely at the beginning or the inauguration before he would become king in Israel. And the psalms are broken up into five books. And this psalm is found in book four. Book four is Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And this psalm is uniquely different than the other psalms in its book because it's uniquely personal in nature. It's more devotional, if you will. You'll see David speak in the singular personal pronoun I many times. And it's also different than many of the psalms David writes, as this one opens up into the windows of David's heart as he thinks about, as he ponders what a life, a God-fearing, blameless life would look like for a king under God's rule. One thing about David that you need to know, he is not a self-made man. He was a man sought out by God. It says as young as he was a teenage boy, he was a man after God's own heart. And so when we read Psalm 101, you're going to see that young teenage boy grow up to be a young man, and that same passion for God exudes Psalm 101. So how does this man after God's own heart, how does this man who is about to begin his new administration as king under Israel, what does he begin with? Well, if you're taking notes, this leads to point number one, David's response to God. He praises him. David's response to God. He says right there in verse 1, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. When David opens his mouth to sing, he begins with the steadfast love of the Lord. And it's important to know that David's not talking about love in some worldly understanding or some sentimental or romantic love like a modern country song you may have listened to this week. No, David is actually singing to the Lord himself. It says, to you, O Lord, I will make music. In other words, God, Yahweh, has defined for David what true, authentic love really is. And David knows of this love because of how God has demonstrated that steadfast love in Israel's history, but as well as in David's life personally. So when David sings about the Lord's steadfast love, he's talking about the enduring kindness and mercy of God towards his covenant people. This is exactly how God revealed himself to Moses and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, David's knowledge of the book of the law that would contain verses like this would be crucial as he leads God's people, especially in times of doubt and sorrow, because they needed to reflect on his steadfast love in the past. But David just wasn't a preacher boy or a musician that kind of talked the talk up front. David was personally and deeply affected by the steadfast love of the Lord. We read in Psalm 63, verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Or Psalm 143, verse 8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. You see, David doesn't take God's steadfast love for granted. You know why? Because he also knows something of God's justice. Like two sides of the same coin, it's almost as if David flips the coin and wants to show us and Israel another characteristic of God. He goes on in verse 1 and he says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. So being familiar with Exodus 34, 6 that we just heard about God's steadfast love, David would have also known verse 7 that says, he, God, will by no means clear the guilty. When David sings of God's justice, he's talking about the righteousness of God. When is the last time you have meditated and thought about the righteousness of God? God is right all the time, in all situations, with every person he has ever made. There is no sin in his character. There is nothing unholy or unjust about him. His desires and his plans are perfectly right all the time and in every situation and in every person's life. God is not indifferent to our sin, and he will give us all a judgment. It says in Psalm 98, verse 9, a few psalms before, the Lord will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. But it's also important that God's justice, his righteousness, is directly connected to his judgments, his law. And we know that David loved God's law, and he saw God's law, the scriptures, as both a gift that brought him joy, as well as a guide that brought him truth. In Psalm 19, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. So whether it was singing from his lips or making music from his hands, David responded to God's steadfast love and justice with the praise that is due his name. If you're a first-time visitor with us, we are glad you're here. Something you've probably noticed already. And you've possibly asked yourself, how could 1,000 people full of 20 and 30-somethings sing as loud and as long as you do? I mean, think about it. So far, by the time this service ends, we will have sung up to 9 or 10 hymns. And I'm not talking about, you know, Christianity's pop culture 7-Eleven. We're talking dense, theologically rich hymns. And if you come back tonight, and I want to invite you, 5 p.m., we'll sing another 6 or so rich, theologically dense hymns. And you might be saying, why do you guys do this? We do this on the Lord's Day every week because the more we know about this God, the more it propels us to sing. If you and I lack motivation to sing, if you and I have our hearts weighed down by the burdens and the sorrows and the struggles of this week, do you know how you're going to get out of it? Stop looking inward and look up and take this bulletin this week, slip it into your Bible and use it as you read God's word and meditate and sing about this great God. I promise you, by God's grace, through his Spirit, your soul will begin to rejoice because the more you know of this God, the more it will propel you to sing and make music unto him. But David doesn't stop there. He knows that singing is merely lip service if his life isn't changed as a result of knowing this God. David's response in worshiping God through song drives him to wisely consider how he should live and rule as God's appointed king. Look at the first half of verse 2. David says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. This leads to our second point, if you're taking notes, David's reliance upon God. Point one was David's response to God. Point two, David's reliance upon God. David sees his relationship with God as something much deeper and profound than some religious, intellectual, or emotional exercise. He wants to know what living for God's glory in his life as a king should look like. If David wants to give attention to and carefully consider the way and the life that is blameless, David here begins to examine his own life. He begins to slow down, time out, take a break, and examine the desires of his heart. He begins to examine the decisions he's been making. He begins to examine his thoughts, his relationships, and the responsibilities God has given him as a king. You know, I've been there. You're looking for that new job, and it gets offered to you, and the money looks good, and the first day you show up at the desk, and this long list of things that you're required to do for your job description begins to haunt you. And you begin to think, whoa, I did not sign up for this. Or maybe if you are a freshman in college and high school was a breeze, and that first semester in the university, that syllabus overwhelms you of all the things you've got to do. Well, David looks at the responsibilities he would have known from the book of Deuteronomy about the kings of Israel. And he realizes a lot is at stake. The word blameless here means complete and wholeness. David knows that God calls all his people to pursue lives of holiness in their entirety. There are no gaps or holes in our holiness. It is to penetrate and saturate every aspect of God's people, especially those in roles of leadership. Parents, do you feel the weight of living a godly life before your children? Pastors, elders, CHBC, Do you feel the weight of responsibility in shepherding God's people in this church? Those of you who work in the public sphere, coaches, teachers, lawyers, doctors, any other high-ranking positions in the military or government, do you realize in your role of leadership, in many ways, you are telling people something about what God is like? Fellow Christian, have you stopped and pondered and allowed the weight of living a life completely devoted, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, in complete submission to the will of God? If you feel the gravity of that calling, you should. Because David does too. Look at what he says in verse 2. Oh, when will you come to me? It's the only question we see in Psalm 101. And it's not a question like, when is the bus coming to pick me up? This is a cry for desperation. The same one David sings to in verse 1 is the same one David is crying out to in verse 2. David fixates his mind on the blameless life, the life totally in submission to the will of God, both as a king and as a man, and he feels the weight of his own inadequacies and weaknesses as if a planet is on his back. And he cries out in desperation for God to come to me. Brothers and sisters, isn't this the drumbeat of the New Testament? Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Ephesians 6:10. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And did not our Lord teach us in John 15, I am the vine? You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not yet a Christian, do you ever wonder if God would ever draw near to you? Do you feel like the stain and guilt and shame of your sin condemns you? Well, you're halfway right. Sin always separates us from God. Sin always brings shame and guilt and condemnation. And this God of justice that we have just read and sung about is completely just to punish you for an eternity in hell. And yet, this God is also full of steadfast love, and he has revealed his justice and his love through the person and work of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly lived a blameless life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, in his private life behind closed doors and in his public life, he lived a sinless, perfect, blameless life. And you might say, how does that apply to me? Jesus went upon a cross. We just celebrated Resurrection Sunday, known as Easter for many of you. Do you know why Jesus died on the cross? Have you ever pondered that? Listen to 1 Peter 3, verse 18, very carefully. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Do you see? Sin separates us from our God. You and I cannot kick, scratch, or crawl our way to God's pleasure. He is just, he is righteous, and there is a line that we cannot cross into his abode with pleasure left in our sin. But through the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ brings us to God. The gap has been removed, and there is now reconciliation between God and man for everyone who turns from their sins and puts their trust in Jesus Christ alone. And David's reliance upon God, strengthening his faith, and created convictions that he was resolved to live out by God's grace, which leads us to our third point, David's resolve to obey God. David's resolve to obey God. Let's read the remainder of verses 2-4. He says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. I think we can see two things very clearly of how David resolved to live a blameless life, first by obeying God in his private life, in his heart and in his house. In his heart and in his house. First, David begins his long list of I will, something like vows or resolutions, you might say, starting where true godliness always begins, in the heart. He says, I will walk with integrity of heart. This is exactly what Jesus taught in the Gospels, is it not? He taught his disciples, from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He rebuked the Pharisees and says, you acknowledge me, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Jesus, being very, very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, knew the same verses that David knew. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. I think it's safe to say that David read his systematic theology. He understood something of God's omniscience. He was aware of God's perfect and exhaustive knowledge of him, and it brought him to a place of resolve. That integrity. Being faithful to God, not here on Sunday morning, but in the privacy of your home, in the quiet hours of your heart, when no one else is watching except God. And David knew all too well that we have a tendency to be more vulnerable around the people and places that we are the most comfortable. He says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. Personally for David, this would have been his palace where his family, his friends, and closest associates would have been for him who really knew who he was. Let me ask you a question. Are you someone who is characteristically different in the public eye than you are in the privacy of your home? Notice I have my wording there. I know there's a game face you have to have when you go to work. You can't just show up like you just came off the beach, depending on, you know, if you're a lifeguard or something. But anyway, there's my southern roots coming out. But what I'm trying to get at is this. Do you find yourself intentionally trying to put on a facade, this perceived persona, this spiritual Halloween mask at work and at church? That if we were to rewind the tape of the last 6 days in your home and we interviewed the people who know you best, would those personas match? Or would they be completely different? As the professor asked his class in the beginning of the sermon, are you wearing four different masks? Or do they see the same person? David had examined his own heart in light of God's knowledge of him and God's all-encompassing presence, and he resolved, listen to this, to go to war against his sin. I think John Piper has said it over and over in every sermon jam you can find. I mean, every Christian rapper wants to grab a hold of it. And I can't impersonate John Piper, so here's the Blake Burleson version. Stop your murmuring, stop your grumbling and complaining. Make war against your sin. If you do not take sin seriously in the privacy of your home, in the meditation of your heart, sin will kill you. You will reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption, Galatians 6. God will not be mocked. His word is true. And notice what David has now set out to do against his sin. Look in verse 3. He says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. David understands that whatever he opens himself up to will eventually be what controls his heart. And he says that he will not set before, listen to this, look, he will not set anything before his eyes that is worthless, vile, wicked, corrupt. It literally means things of no spiritual good to your soul. Now, if you're taking notes, you can put insert Pastor Blake's rant here. There is one thing that has destroyed the lives of men and women, Christian and non-Christians alike, is pornography. I don't need to read you statistics. Some of us can look at the scars from our own life and scars from others' lives that we love and see that this stuff is dangerous. It will ruin your mind. It will damage your soul. It will destroy your relationships. If you are single, do not buy the lie that pornography will not affect your relationships now and, Lord willing, your marriage later. It will. And if you are married, it will wreck your marriage. Brothers and sisters, men and women created in the image of God were not created to stare at sex on a screen. And for many of us, it might not be illicit images, but it might be other things on Netflix, smartphones, movies. And I'm not going to give you the type of movies you can and cannot watch and give you a legalistic 25 things to look for. But look at Psalm 101. Is what you open yourself up to vulgar, worthless, wicked, of no spiritual good to your soul? This isn't legalism. This is God's way of giving you life. Do you see that? Sin lies. It enslaves. And yet God saves and brings life. I encourage you, if you're struggling today with pornography or any form of lustful addiction or anything that has got you gripped in its arms, please know you can talk to someone. Talk to a trustworthy friend. Talk to an elder. There is hope. There are ways that we can help fight sin with you, because there is hope always for those who are trusting in God's grace. Always. Continue on in verse 3. David says that he hated the work of those who fell away. In other words, David's heart burned when people who said they were one of Yahweh's, they were part of the chosen people of Israel, they praised Yahweh with their lips, his steadfast love and justice, and yet they lived lives that blasphemed his name. They literally fall away from the path of faithfulness. David's anger was the outflow of his passion for God's name to be glorified and not to be run through the mud, and we should all have the same righteous indignation in us as well. David knew all too well the magnetic connection between what we observe with our eyes and what we meditate in our hearts. Isn't this what we read in Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 4, starting in verse 23. If you want to get a cool bumper sticker this week, get Proverbs 4, 23. That'll start some conversations. Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. Don't let your mouth speak dishonestly, and don't let your lips talk deviously. Let your eyes look forward. Fix your gaze straight ahead. Carefully consider the path for your feet, and all your ways will be established. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Listen here, verse 27. Keep your feet away from evil. David's resolve to live a blameless life, both as God's appointed king and as a man after God's own heart, would begin in his private life, in his heart, and in his house. And instead of putting himself in the way of temptation, he was determined to remove himself from any compromising situation. Look in verse 4 again. He says, "A perverse heart shall be far from me." In other words, David's not playing games. He's not going to entertain it. He's not going to test God, you know, cast a fleece and see if this is from God. He is removing himself from the temptation altogether. David's resolve to obey God would naturally flow from his private life to his public life as king. Look in verse 5. He says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." There's two things I want you to see about David's resolve to have a life of integrity in his public life. First, notice how he handled his responsibilities. And second, how he handled his relationships. First, responsibilities. Second, his relationships. First, notice how David took his job description from God, you know, that first day at the job, and what he resolved to do with his responsibilities. Look in verse 5 and verse 7. We notice David's oversight as God's ruling representative is clearly seen in how he deals with the sinful actions of people underneath his reign. Verse 5, "Those who speak with malicious intent and slander with the purpose of creating division among the people, he will destroy, he will punish." David will see that the punishment fits the crime. "Whoever has a puffed up heart, showing itself through selfish ambition, trying to undermine even his own kingship, David will not tolerate." He will not endure. And in verse 7, look there in verse 7. "All deceit, lies, testimonies of bearing false witness, and perverting the truth will have no place under David's reign." Brothers and sisters, in any form of leadership, in the church, in the home, or in the workplace, I want you to notice something about David's example. David is neither being passive, nor is he being oppressive in his leadership. David, acting like a faithful shepherd of God's people, is upholding God's law by carrying out the punishments prescribed within it for those who lived in unrepentant rebellion against God's law. David knows something that we all know, that any kingdom and any meaningful relationship, for that matter, built upon pride and lies will not stand in the long haul. Brothers and sisters, we were created to live in community with one another. Do you want relationships in your life, in the church, in your marriage, and dating, and with your roommates? Do you want those to spiritually prosper and last? Then don't build any relationship in your life upon pride or upon lies. Lying will find you out. I'll say that again. Lying, dishonesty, fudging the numbers, cutting corners. Eventually, we'll find you out. The Bible is very clear throughout the Proverbs and the rest of the Bible that pride always leads to destruction. David's resolved to carry out his responsibilities as king. He knew that he could not take on these new tasks if he did not have the right relationships around him. Look with me in verse 6. David says, "On the contrary, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." I remember growing up as a kid. I don't remember many sermons, but Pastor Mark, be encouraged. We do remember some after all these years. When I was a little boy, I remember a country preacher going, "Son, show me your friends, I'll show you your future." Well, that'll preach. Now, some of you that are really logical, want to try to find every little nook and cranny, "Look, I turned out well, I ran with the wolf pack," you know, that kind of thing. Well, don't try to out-argue the main point. The basic principle is true, not because my country preacher said that, but because God's word says it's true. Proverbs 13, verse 20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" David knows this truth and intentionally surrounds himself with those who are pursuing faithfulness and lives of integrity before God. David's humble here. He's not being separatistic. He's not saying he's going to go live in a cave. He's not going to say he never rubs shoulders with unbelievers. But what David is saying is that those that he most intimately surrounds himself with, those who he opens his heart up to, those who he would seek counsel from, would be the very people that are also seeking to live a blameless life. As king, David would need this as he would face some really hard decisions in the days ahead. As you've seen, he had the oversight of God's king to see the welfare of his people, and he had the responsibility of removing the ungodly from the city of Jerusalem. Look with me again in verse 8. David says, "Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Under Israel's theocracy, David was divinely appointed to lead God's people as he was given the charge to see that justice was upheld among the people. The God whom David sang about in verse 1 as being merciful and just was the one whom David was called to imitate in his leadership of the people. But beloved, we need to be careful how we understand these verses on judgment in Psalm 101 under David's rule as a theocracy, God directly ruling over a nation in that covenant-like way. We need to be careful reading verses on judgment like this and how we apply it to our lives as new covenant, blood-bought, Christ-following believers. In the New Testament, we heard from Pastor John several weeks ago that in Romans 13, that the governing authorities appointed by God, and many of which are not ruled by Christians, have been given the sovereign authority to bear the sword and punish those who do evil. But in the New Testament, Christ has told us to bear judgment. But he's told us to do that through the local church. And the type of judgment that he's entrusted to the local church is a spiritual judgment. Brothers and sisters, I know we beat the drum all the time about church membership. But have you ever seen church membership not as a nine marks thing, or a CHBC thing, but a God thing? See, God has set this up through the leadership of the elders and the final rule of the congregation that we have been entrusted by Jesus himself to affirm and recognize anyone who shows a credible profession of faith. And when someone steps off that path, as we all have at one time or another, and we start living a very blemished and unrepentant and sinful way, well, we just heard in 1 Corinthians 5 what the Bible teaches. Those who say with their mouth they love God, they love Jesus, and yet live lives in direct contradiction and rebellion to Jesus, the church has also been authorized to remove that confidence or assurance of that person's profession of faith. You see, church membership, committing to a local body with like-minded believers wanting to walk this blameless way, is an act of God's mercy. Because when we sin, Alberto can call me out on it. Ben can call me out on it. Jessica can call me out on it. And guess what? If I confess my sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse me of all of them. And you know, when I sin on Tuesday and I sin on Thursday, his mercies are still new every morning. And I need to be reminded by Eric and Lee of that. And so do you. And yet church discipline is also an act of God's love and of God's justice, even in this life. It's an act of God's righteousness and his justice, because church discipline is like a faintly blown horn of a warning of the final judgment to come. The reason why church discipline exists is because we don't want anyone in this building in particular to live a life of being deceived and on the final day hear those awful words from our Lord, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Church membership, church discipline, when done God's way in love and in righteousness, is an act of God's mercy and discipline in our lives. But there is hope, and there is sadness in this psalm. Because some of you, when you read Psalm 101, some of you type A, you get easily motivated, self-discipline type, you did CrossFit right before you got here, that kind of people. You're going to read this stuff, I will. You're going to get a t-shirt made, wear it to work on Monday. I mean, that's you. But probably for the majority of us, when we read Psalm 101, at least I did on Monday, whoa, that's loaded. I think I've already fallen short in the first few verses. And some of us are prone to despair. So how should we read Psalm 101? Well, I think on the one hand, we need to have sadness and we need to have hope. Sadness is why. Several years later, there would be a king, a prominent leader in Israel, that loved God and that loved his word. But sin crept into the corridors of his heart. Sin literally crept in to the doors of his house. And horrific sins of sexual immorality and murder entered this man's life. You might say, who's that man? The man who penned this psalm, King David. The reason why that's important to know, that all leaders, and even the lowest ranked person, the most talented, the most gifted, or the most even unnoticed, are above any sin. None of us should walk around with a high head and an arrogant heart that we've arrived, and that you would never commit that type of sin. How could they? If any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. There is hope, though. Psalm 101 doesn't ultimately end there. God tells us in his word, there is a heavenly city where righteousness and holiness dwells. and no one can enter into that city that is blemished by sin. So how can we gain access to this city? We need new hearts. We need someone to take our filthy rags and exchange them for righteous robes. We need Jesus Christ. How can God come to us, and how can we ever enter those gates of that heavenly city? By trusting in Christ alone. He brings us to God. Christ is ultimately the blameless one of Psalm 101, full of steadfast love and mercy. Christ is the faithful one who had a heart of integrity, who lived perfectly in his private life and his public life. And Christ is the glorious King who will judge the world in righteousness. So brothers and sisters, not if, but when a leader or a hero you look up to falls and fails, look to Christ. He will always prove true and be faithful in your life. And when you and I fall short of living a life of integrity, look to Christ. He will always forgive you. Christ has promised that he will present his bride. When you look in the mirror, do you see a condemned, wretched sinner, or do you see the bride of Christ? Ephesians chapter 5 in the book of Revelation tells me that Jesus has made a covenant with his bride, and he has promised to cleanse, renew, and present her blameless on the final day. If you put your faith in Christ, that's you. That's something to sing about. And if your heart lacks motivation for living a blameless life, your heart is weighed down with guilt and despair and sadness and sorrow, look to Christ. He is the treasure your heart is searching for. So, beloved, respond to who God is with songs of praise. Rely upon God's grace and mercy every day that he gives you. And finally, do not just hear God's word and walk away. Resolve to obey God in his word and turn away from sin. Again, if you're not a member of a local church and you want to learn more about that, we have books on the bookstall. We have a Membership Matters class that's taught every Sunday that teaches you more about God's kindness and mercy and righteousness revealed in church membership and church discipline. Beloved, I'll lead you with a question. Does the way people perceive you match what God knows about you? Does the way people perceive you match what God knows about you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we get the privilege now to sing as a body. I pray as we plumb the depths of your character that we would reach to the heights of worship through singing. Father, I pray that we would trust not in the arm of the flesh, but trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that we would walk away this week having convictions, new convictions, of how we will resolve to live this life, this blameless life that Christ has actually walked before us, not in order to earn your righteousness, not in order to gain your favor. We already have Christ's righteousness. We already have your favor. But I pray that who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus Christ would cause us to love you and to turn from sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.